I'm just going to open in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this time that you've given us together. And we pray, Lord, that ultimately you would be glorified. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit will be glorified in what we look at this morning, Lord. We pray, Lord, for the children as they head upstairs, that you would guide those that instruct them and, Lord, just teach them. And we just thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. And we just pray this morning that you would help us to be able to clearly identify who you are from Scripture. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, about 2 weeks ago, I was pulling out of my driveway, and as I turned up onto Sid Taylor Road, I heard that ba-bump, ba-bump, ba-bump. And I just pulled onto the side road, looked at the damage, and realized that I had a bolt in my tire. The bolt, I think, was probably on my driveway. I think what happened was all the use that my snowblower got this winter rattled the bolts, and I had a bolt on my driveway, and somehow it just stuck in there. And so I was like, okay. So I had to go over to Firestone, just walked in, dropped off the vehicle there, and, you know, went into the waiting area, and they have a little area with the seating, and they have a TV there, and there was a guy kind of standing up watching the TV, and I noticed that he had some books kind of on that little table, and they were well-worn books, and one of them, I just caught one of the titles, and it said Sinner on it, and I was like, oh, that's interesting, and sat down, and I looked at him, and I thought, do I know him from somewhere? I thought he might have been a pastor, so I actually asked him, I said, are you a pastor? And he replied with, I'm actually a Polish Catholic. I was like, okay. You know, and you kind of start to navigate the conversation. You have to kind of know your audience, who you're talking with, and understand kind of what you may be looking at in terms of beliefs. And as I was talking with him, I looked and I recognized, I asked him to see those books that he had. And he started to show me the books, and they were really worn books with a lot of notes in them. And they were from, I think, written in the 1800s. They were written by Catholic popes, and they had a lot of different notes that he was writing in them. And I talked to him a little bit, and he was really focused on gaining as much knowledge as he could. And he thought that the best way to gain this spiritual knowledge was to read from these saints. And I didn't get into the fact, because, you know, knowing your audience, I didn't get into the fact where, even in the book of Colossians, in the first four verses, saints are mentioned twice. And they're mentioned as believers. Saints are believers. But I'm really just engaging the conversation at this point and talking to him about, you know, well, who is Jesus? Ended up asking him, what's your favorite book of the Bible? And he actually thought for a minute, and he said, 1 Corinthians. And I thought that was interesting, and I talked to him about how we were going to be talking about on Sunday, Easter, 1 Corinthians 15, where it has the gospel of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised according to the Scriptures. And I talked to him a little bit, and I ended up I had the track, What is the Gospel, that we have out there, the black track. That's the only one I had, and I gave it to him. And, you know, just trying to encourage him to look at the biblical Jesus. Because he had an understanding, I believe, and only the Lord knows the heart, an understanding that he's a sinner, but recognizing what Christ has done and how receiving that free gift of salvation changes the way that you live when you recognize the real identity of Jesus. And so this morning, as we're talking about this idea of spiritual knowledge and gaining insight, we think about the Colossians and who there were teachers, there were false teachers that were coming in and talking about this special knowledge that you could receive apart from knowing Christ. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, you know what? Gnosticism, which many people believe that was what the false belief that was being taught in that church, teaches that God is good, but matter is evil. And so therefore, because of that, God could not become a man. And the false teachers there were trying to minimize the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And I think it's so critical that we have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. And so as we do that, we're going to look at this passage in Colossians 1. But before we actually read through it together verse by verse, I just want to frame it a little bit. Because many people believe that these six verses were an early Christian hymn with two different stanzas. And I want to show that to you. First, in verses 15 to 17, where Jesus is supreme, it's spoken of as Jesus is supreme in creation. Notice how it starts. He is the image of the invisible God. And he talks about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation. But look at the next stanza in verses 18 to 20, that Jesus is supreme in the church. It starts very similar. He is the head of the body, the church, and again uses the word firstborn, firstborn from the dead. So many people believe that this was an early hymn. But as we get into it, we're going to walk through and we're going to look at the identity of Jesus and the identity of Jesus being God in the flesh. And so let's look through this in Colossians starting in verse 15. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So here we see immediately that Jesus is the image of God. Now, that needs to be explained because that word image, that Greek word, is the word icon. When you and I think of the word icon, we think of those little things that are on our cell phones. You know, that you touch that icon and it takes you to a certain application. Or on the computer, you know, you click on a certain icon. But this Greek word icon, E-I-K-O-N, means a visible representative. And the idea here being, when we think about what was going on in Colossians at that time, the Roman Empire, how vast it was, the people in the empire would have probably not seen the emperor in their lifetime. And so there would be a number of these icons scattered throughout the whole Roman Empire. And one of the ways that they did that was on the coins. They had the image of the emperor on every single coin, the same one. And so they would be scattered throughout, and all the money, you know, we think of it, we have different presidents on our coins and different presidents on our dollars. They have the emperor on all of their coins. And so that image is all over. In fact, remember back in Mark 12 when they were trying to trap Jesus and they brought him a denarii. And he said, whose inscription and whose likeness is this? And they said, Caesar's. And that's when he said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. And so this idea that we are made in God's image and we are designed to reflect who he is. But as we mentioned, even in our prayer this morning, that sin has distorted, has marred that image of God. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't have a tarnished image of God. He is the image, the image. He is the icon, the precise copy, because he is God himself. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 3, where it says, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. He sat down. This morning we looked at John 14, where the scripture says, those who have seen Jesus have seen the Father. You know, some people might say something like this. You might hear someone say, you know, I wish I knew what God was like. And if you want to know what God is like, read Matthew, read Mark, read Luke, and read John. Because they are all about Jesus. And Jesus is God. So if you want to know what God is like, read the Gospels. It says he's the firstborn of all creation. And the NIV, actually, I like the translation in the NIV. It says, the firstborn over all creation. See, the firstborn, that word, could mean first in birth, chronologically, but it also, more frequently, means first in rank, or an heir, or the title, or an honor of position. So what determines the usage of, if it's firstborn, chronologically, or firstborn rank? Well, what determines the usage is the context. And I'm just going to mention just a couple examples of some context where firstborn is talked about as rank. Look at Psalm 89:27. I think we have that. It's, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now, this is speaking of David. But if you know David, David was not the firstborn. David was actually the eighthborn. And so talking about being made the firstborn of the and the highest of the kings in all the earth, he wasn't the first king either. He was the second king. Saul was the first king. So there's an example. Another one is found in Exodus 4:22, where it says, "This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son." Now, Israel wasn't the first nation created, but they were God's special nation. So they're given that rank of order, of importance. So Colossians 1 doesn't mean first in birth, but it means first in rank. First in rank, that's very important. And the reason why I say that is because Jehovah's Witnesses will try to use this verse to try to prove that Jesus was created and that he wasn't always existing. And that's not new. You know, back in the early 4th century, there was this false belief called Arianism. And it was taught by this priest named Arius. And basically he said there was a time when Christ didn't exist, that Christ was the first created being. And there was a council of Nicaea. And actually that was called by Constantine. Don't get overwhelmed with all the words here. You don't have to write everything down. I'm going to tell you where I got this. But this is an infographic which talks about the Council of Nicaea. Notice on the right side what the council did not address. That's not where the books of the Bible were determined. That's not where the deity of Christ was invented. It's not where we created the Trinity or the suppression of woman or reincarnation. But what it was to address is the issues with Arius down in that bottom left corner, who was someone that was teaching this wrong theology about Christ being a created being, going against what the apostles had said and the apostles' teaching about who Christ is and what Scripture says. And the person that actually put this infographic together, or the website I found it on, is Wesley Huff's website. And Wesley Huff, actually, he's an apologist. That doesn't mean that he continually makes apologies for everything. It means that he actually is able to defend the faith. So he's got a lot of really good things. And if you're looking for great infographics, I'm going to show another one a little bit later. This is a great place to go, because these are resources that are designed to help us understand that the Bible holds weight, and it is God's word. And so we have to see that. But he recently said, Wesley Huff, he recently said that everyone should take Jesus' view of Scripture. And what he meant by that is in Matthew 22, Jesus said, have you not read, he said this to the religious leaders, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" See, this idea that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's how Jesus responded to Satan in the wilderness. And Satan, what he does, he deceives. He deceives through false religions, false belief systems, and he ultimately also translations. It was Wesley Huff in a recent podcast, he said this. He said, "I don't know how you can trust that God is trustworthy, but not trust that his words are trustworthy." I'm going to repeat that. I thought that was so fascinating. "I don't know how you can trust that God is trustworthy, but not trust that his words are trustworthy." So I just want to take a little rabbit trail down this trail of translations, because it's caused a lot of confusion, I think, in the church. And so this is another infographic that you can find at Wesley Huff's website, which helps us understand the different philosophies with Bible translations. And what you start to see is, to the far left, you see word-for-word translations. And you see the ESV, which we have as the Blue Bible, right there in the word-for-word translations. You probably see a couple other ones that you might recognize. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible. We use that in our Bible studies here. And our goal as we study God's word is to stay under a word-for-word translation of the Bible. Now, what Bible? What do we have? Do we have the original copies? Well, no, we don't have the original copies of the Bible. We have copies of copies. And the most complete copy we have of the whole Bible is dates from about, it's around 350. And it's the Codex Sinaiticus. And I'm not going to go too far into detail with it, but that's the first copy we have that's full of the original Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek. And so when we talk about translating the Bible word for word, you're translating from those, from that original Greek and original Hebrew. That's why sometimes when we read some of our scripture readings, sometimes we stumble on, I know I stumble on some of the wording, because I'm not used to reading the ESV. I'm not used to reading the New American Standard Bible. What I'm used to reading is the NIV, which is in the center. And the reason why I'm used to reading it is because it's a lot smoother to read. It's a lot easier also to understand. So people will choose like one of those translations in the middle, which doesn't have word for word, but has thought for thought. So the thoughts are there, but it's not the exact wording in the order that the Hebrew and Greek was. And so, you know, I think it's fine to, you study with the one of the ones on the left, a word for word, but you read, you know, you enjoy reading the middle one, thought for thought. What we have to be careful of is the right, the paraphrase. And this is what I mentioned a couple weeks ago when I talked about the Passion Translation, because that's on there. I don't know if you noticed that. The Passion Translation, the TPT is on there. It's far right there. But there's a couple other translations that are up there. And one of them on the far right is the New World Translation. And that's the translation that Jehovah's Witnesses use. They use that. And what happens is that those translations are all paraphrased, which is not word for word. It's not thought for thought. It's just they're putting scripture into their own words. And usually it's only a couple translators that are doing that. And you really get into very dangerous territory when you're doing that, because you're not supposed to add to the Word of God or take away from it. And so we have to be really careful when we look at that. So I put that up there to help you to see. But our goal really should be to do that. So all that to say, the New World Translation, which I'll mention in a little bit, that was first printed in 1950. And it was the first time a Bible was edited and revised for the specific purpose of agreeing with a group's doctrine. And that's what happened with the New World Translation. A small group of people who wished to remain anonymous. So that's a red flag. Now they would say, because they want to give glory to God, but they wanted to remain anonymous because you don't have to be accountable then. And then also, we don't even know what their credentials were. So you have to be very careful. But the Jehovah's Witnesses realized that when their beliefs were contradicting Scripture, so what did they do? Rather than conforming their beliefs to Scripture, they changed them to agree with their beliefs. And I'll show you an example in a little while. But they'll continually publish new editions. And our goal is to, again, choose a translation that should be closest to the original. And I just want to give you a resource, the Blue Letter Bible. You may have heard it before. We encourage people that are studying the Bible to either go to this website or download this on your phone. You can find all of those translations that I mentioned that are word for word in the Blue Letter Bible. So it's a great resource for you. So I just mentioned that. Let's keep going and we'll apply some of these truths here. In Colossians 1:16, it says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So the "for" here explains why Jesus is the image, or he's first in rank. Just in case anyone misunderstands what firstborn means, verse 16, Paul is saying all things were created. All things were created in, through, and for Christ. So Paul here is teaching that Jesus is the creator of all things. So we're going to keep this description going. He's the image of God. He's the creator of all things. And Hebrews 1:1-2 says this: "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things," and get this, "through whom also he created the world." So again, this backs up that Jesus is the creator of all things, that he created the world, that God the Father you can view as the architect of creation, and God the Son is the agent of creation, who brought God the Father's plans into a reality. And so he is over all of the creation. But what I want to do here, real quickly, is I want to show you what the New World Translation did here. We'll take a look. I think we have the New World Translation copy of Colossians 1:15-17. Notice there's something that was inserted there. Other, four different times in those verses. Now, other is not in the original Greek, and it's been added to change the meaning of the passage. And we have to recognize this because it gives the view that all other things were created by Christ instead of what the text actually says, all things were created by Christ. So the Jehovah's Witness would say that Jesus was created first and then everything was followed after it. And so you can see all other things. And I thought it was very interesting that the 1969 version of this had brackets around the word other. And in the beginning of the Bible, it said that these brackets denote that these words have been added by the translator. But in the 2013 copy, which I have one right here, I actually confiscated this from a Jehovah's Witness, or not from someone that was given this by a Jehovah's Witness, and I gave them an actual Bible. But here's the thing. The 2013 copy, they removed the brackets altogether. There's no brackets anymore. So when someone reads that, they think other is actually the original Greek, and it's not. So we have to really know the tricks here that Satan is doing to distort his word. So we have to be really careful. Let's look at verse 17. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Let's look at this next thing. He's self-existent. Notice that the apostle doesn't say he was before all things, but he is. And he says it three different times in verse 15, verse 17, and verse 18. So that's very important for us to realize that he is those things, which means it's continual, it's timeless, it's timeless. Not only that, is that Jesus also is the sustainer of creation, that he's holding everything together. Everything. Gravity. Without it, the earth, the moon, the stars would immediately disintegrate. He's holding everything together. Look at Hebrews 1 again, which confirms some of the same things we just talked about. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's the one we talked about with the image. Now, look at the second piece. And he upholds the universe by the power, by the word of his power. So here again, he is the sustainer of creation, everything. Verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent," or that in everything he might have the supremacy. So look here that the church is talked about as a living organism. It's not talked about as a building. It's talked about as an organism that supports one another, that the members are joined together with Christ as the head, which means that Christ is the one that carries out the purposes, and that the body here, I mean, I think this is an important thing for us to realize, that the church, that Jesus is the authority over the church. The church is not free to govern itself. It must obey Christ. It must always obey Christ. But I think what we've seen, and I've alluded to this, is that the church in recent decades has been severed from its head. And it's went off in a different direction. And we have to be really careful. Because not only is Jesus the head of the church, But Jesus in this passage is supreme over everything. In the six verses that I mentioned here, seven times it says there, all creation, everything, all things, stressing Christ's supremacy over all, and that he's the firstborn of the dead. And though he was not the first person to be resurrected chronologically, he's the firstborn on which all other resurrections from the dead are founded. And the final two verses this morning, I mean, we could spend a lot of time going through these verse by verse, but Colossians 1, verses 19 to 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Again, Paul uses the word for to explain why Christ is supreme. That in verse 19 it says, the fullness of God dwells in him. And when we see that, it helps us to solidify that Jesus is God. You know, this whole, all of these pieces of the puzzle are lining up to help us to discover that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Paul uses the word fullness eight times in Colossians to show that Jesus is the fullness of God. One of those examples is Colossians 2:8 or 2:9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So, one passage that I like to share, if I ever have the opportunity with a Jehovah's Witness, is from John, the book of John, in chapter 20, verse 28, where Thomas, when he sees Jesus, what does he say? He says, my Lord and my God. He sees the risen Savior. The book of Mark displays the power of God as he teaches, as he heals the sick, as he calms the storm, as he raises the dead, as he forgives sin. Jesus is God. The Son of Man, that title that comes from Daniel that's spoken of in the book of Mark, it means that the Son of Man came from heaven and he was given eternal rule over the whole world. Jesus is God. Why did they seek to stone him when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, in John 8:59? Because they showed that someone that was going to say that and say that they are God would be was committing blasphemy. And says he's going to reconcile all things to himself. And when he says that, he's going to put everything in its proper place. Some people take this passage and they twist it. They make it sound like this concept called universalism, that everyone is going to be saved in the end. But I will say that many Bible verses demonstrate that those who are unrepentant will not be saved. And Scripture is clear about the judgment and the eternal punishment for those people who are in a state of rebellion against God. You know, I mean, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We love to quote that verse. But the next verse says that those who don't believe that Jesus is their Savior, God's wrath remains on them. So we have to realize and recognize that. The first word that Jesus preached was repent, to turn from sin to belief in Jesus. It's a change of mind that leads to a change in a behavior. And notice here, we don't make our own peace with God. Jesus made peace for us through the work on the cross. And that curtain, like I said earlier, that was ripped from top to bottom, showing that it was a work from God to us, not from us to him. And so all of those things are so important for us. The Bible says we must believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus, John 3:16. It's believing more, it's more than he was just a historical person. We have to realize that. It's more than just that. Because there's some people that say that they believe in Jesus, and if they start describing the Jesus that they believe, You're like, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. They've believed a cultural Jesus and not a biblical Jesus. And so we see in John 3:16 why Jesus came, why God had to give his only son to die for our sins, that he was buried and that he was raised. And that John would go on. And John was the only disciple that was not martyred according to church history. That he went into the island of Patmos. But John had followers. John had disciples. And oftentimes we don't realize that. You know, we may be looking at someone from the 1800s and trying to gain spiritual knowledge from someone in the 1800s. And that's just a fruitless effort when it's not connected to the real Jesus. John taught Ignatius, and Ignatius wrote letters. Several of them survive to this day, and it's clear from his letters that he knew many of the apostles, Ignatius. He quoted to or alluded to between 7 and 16 New Testament books, and the New Testament concepts and the documents that he spoke about shows that it existed in early in history. But Ignatius gives us a portrait of the glimpse of how John describes him. And he says this, that the prophets predicted and waited on Jesus, that Jesus was in the line of David, that he was and he is the Son of God, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was the perfect man, that he suffered and was crucified, that he died on the cross, that Jesus sacrificed him as an offering to God the Father, that Jesus was resurrected, that he had a physical resurrected body, and that the disciples were convinced by his resurrection appearances, and the disciples were fearless after seeing the risen Christ. That's what Ignatius wrote, who was a disciple of John, lived from AD 35 to AD 117. One other before we close. John taught another one, Polycarp, and he lived from 69 to 55. He was a friend of Ignatius, and he was another student of John, and he refers to Ignatius personally. And he quoted also from 14 to 16 New Testament books. And he said this, he said, Jesus was sinless. He died for our sins. His death on the cross saves us. Our faith in Jesus' work on the cross saves us. We are saved by grace. Jesus was raised from the dead. His resurrection ensures that we will also be raised. Jesus ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand, God's right hand. All things are subject to Jesus. He will judge the living and the dead. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is Lord. These are men that learned from the Apostle John. And so the most important question that you and I will ever answer is, who is Jesus? And it involves carefully thinking through the Bible's teaching on who Jesus is. It's believing in him and also what he says. Because in John 15:14, he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I commanded you. So we have to realize and recognize that having a relationship with Jesus is a life-changing thing. It's a life-changing thing, understanding that. And so I'd encourage you, if you don't know who Jesus is, if you've heard about him and maybe there's something that I said that you thought was interesting, you want to talk more about it, I'd love to talk to you about it. Because that's the most important question you'll ever answer. Who is Jesus? And those that know Jesus Christ, and I just encourage you to continue to grow in that relationship with him each and every day. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you again for this opportunity this morning to meet together as the church, to be able to point people to the biblical Jesus and why it's so important for us to know the Jesus of the Bible. And Lord, we pray that because we know that there is a number of counterfeit Jesuses out there that don't line up with the Word of God. And we pray that you'd help us to know what your Word says, to love your word, to love your commandments, to want to follow you, to have a change of mind, to repent. Father, we just ask that you would guide and lead and direct us in our everyday lives. Help us to point other people to the biblical Jesus. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.